morning. Bringing us God's word this morning is Dr. Dennis Roxer, pastor of Grace and Truth Bible Church in Warner Robins, Georgia. Dr. Roxer has been involved in ministry for over 40 years as a pastor, teacher, missionary, author, and seminary professor. He's committed to a verse-by-verse expository teaching ministry from a free grace perspective. Dr. Roxer pastored Duluth Bible Church, which I'm sure all of you are familiar with, in Duluth, Minnesota from 1985 until he moved to Georgia about 2 years ago. He founded the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies, which is designed to provide teaching and training within the local church for believers preparing for ministry. In 2000, Dr. Roxer began the Grace Training International Bible Institute to bring pastoral and teacher training to indigenous pastors and teachers free of charge in the mission field all over the world. This ministry is presently being used in many areas of South America and Africa. He co-founded Grace Gospel Press, which has published some of the leading dispensational books that we have available, and that includes Pastor Andy's book on the coming kingdom. He has written many books and booklets that are now available through True Grace Books. Some of his books are available at the book table in the foyer right out there, and many of his smaller booklets we regularly keep stocked on our tract wall over there on the right as you exit the sanctuary. Dr. Roxer is also on the faculty of Chafer Theological Seminary. And in addition, he can be heard on Grace Global Radio with his program, Grace for the Race. His message this morning is a continuation of what we were treated to during the Sunday school hour, and the message is on repentance. So please welcome Dr. Dennis Roxer.
Well, good morning.
Morning.
Great to see you. I get up about to preach and half the church leaves. That's better than the lady who told me one day, she said, "You know, Pastor, I had a hard time sleeping last night, so I put in one of your messages." If you have trouble saying my name, just remember rock star, and it's real simple. It's Roxer, as it is. And I had the privilege last night of putting on an evangelism workshop. I only got through about two-thirds of what I wanted to cover. So I just wanted to mention that that workshop can be watched at Sugarland Bible Church, slbc.org. The handout and all other materials used last night are available to be downloaded. And Michael's figuring out how to do that, because people were asking. But let me just mention that Grace Gospel Press and True Grace Books merged on April 1st, so you can order some of the books from our handout from truegracebooks.com, and booklets like John 3:16 Illustrated and many others can be ordered from duluthbible.org/publication/so-forth. And all this is on those handouts, or you can go back and see this online and it will be available to you. Because I covered a lot of things that I just didn't have time as well to cover. One of the things that I didn't have time to cover are four things that are important to remember when it comes to evangelism. Number one, abiding in Christ. Number two, prayer. Number three, your godly walk and testimony. And number four, practice explaining the gospel and using the various tools. And let me just mention the value of firsthand observation and training. And we actually have a team from Minnesota that come down to the Fort Bend County Fair right here in your backyard. And if you want to learn how to do what I covered last night, you contact Mike Adams, there is his number, and say, "I'd like to come out and watch this." And you can sit there and you can watch all kinds of people hear the gospel clearly. You'll hear their answers. You'll hear, in some cases, them getting saved. You'll see others of them getting cleared up about a number of things. And if you want to travel to Georgia, you can join us at our Georgia National Fair. The biggest fair in the state of Georgia is 15 minutes from my home. And the last 2 years, both years, we talked to 800 people, both years, about spiritual things. And there are a number of other places for those that are watching, as well as those who may know of other or live in other areas, that there's other places where they're doing this kind of evangelism as well. And then I'll just make a quick plug for Clarity in Child Evangelism. Oftentimes when it comes to child evangelism, the gospel is not clear. So I've actually taught a couple messages. One, how to lead your child to Christ for salvation. Again, this is on sermon audio at our website, as well as how to help your child grow spiritually. And if you're a teacher of the Word of God, I've also written a book called Principles on Preaching that you can find helpful on how to incorporate the gospel into your preaching. And one last thing, I did have also, and by the way, this is going to be available online, tracts for Jewish evangelism. And again, if you want printed tracts, it's www.frontlineprints.com. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for a copy of the Word of God. Thank you for the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God, which always points us to the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Illuminate our thinking, we pray, during this hour, that we might be clear in what your word says, and that we would not be satisfied with simply knowing the truth and getting a grip on it, but may the truth get a grip on us so that it results in not only a transformed life, but a fruitful ministry for Jesus Christ so the day we go home, admitting that we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from you. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have received a handout to assist you today. It's the second page on that handout, and it's called, Do You Need to Change Your Mind About Repentance? So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I heard this story a number of years ago, true story of a young couple who had a six-year-old son. And they wanted to have a little vacation, so they went to North Carolina looking for kind of an outdoors kind of experience. And they came by this sign that said Naturist Camp. And they thought, boy, that sounds like the kind of place I want to go. So they go driving down the road, and as they're going, they see three people riding bikes coming the other way, and they realized then this was a nudist camp. And before they had a chance to kind of close the eyes of their six-year-old son, the people came by waving. And the son, and they're with bated breath, like, wonder what he thought. And he says, Mommy, Daddy, did you see those people? They didn't have their helmets on. I only use that as an illustration to show you see what you're looking for. And isn't it amazing when it comes to the Bible, as many times, some 150 times in the New Testament, that it's just by faith alone in Jesus Christ that we're saved, how people see that, but they don't see that. We know when Paul and Silas were asked by the jailer in Acts 16, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The word must is the Greek word day. It speaks of something of absolute necessity. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Give me the bottom line. And his bottom line was simply one word by way of condition to believe. It's an aorist active imperative in the Greek, and therefore it's not speaking of some ongoing belief, but a decision to believe, and the imperative mood means it's a command, which means that Paul and Silas actually believed the jailer could make this decision. He didn't have to wait to see if the gift of faith came over him. He could make this choice. The issue is, what would he believe? He was to believe again on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. and you will be saved. Notice, the active voice of believing, the passive voice is the saving. Because God is the one who saves us by his very grace. And this is the only right response to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his finished work. Unfortunately, we are hearing a lot of confusion and syncretism about this important answer in our day. In fact, it is common to hear such things as you need to repent from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. But is that what Paul and Silas said? No. Are there two conditions to be saved, or is there just one? And this is shocking for people to hear, but did you know that the phrase repent from your sins isn't even found in the Bible? Repent is, but repent from your sins is not even found in the Bible. So why all the confusion? We saw last hour it's because of religious tradition. It's because of a failure to look at the word repentance from the original languages and its context and usage. It's because people confuse justification before God from practical sanctification in time. And it's because the flesh wants to do something. Isn't that what the jailer asked? What must I do to be saved? And he says, it's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of believing. And by the way, again, you can always tell the truth from the false. Where's the spotlight? Is it on Jesus Christ and what he's done? Or is it on you and what you need to do? And notice, believe, and then he puts the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. And in the very next verse, he explains what that means. So let me briefly review what we covered in our first hour, to bring everyone up to speed, and then we'll seek more scriptural clarity on this issue of repentance. It's important to remember that sorrow can precede repentance, accompany repentance, or follow repentance, but sorrow is not repentance. And it can occur without any emotional element involved. Repentance, we saw, is a change of mind. And again, quoting Michael Kokoris, in the King James Version, the word repent occurs 46 times in the Old Testament. 37 of these times, God is the one repenting or not repenting. If repentance meant sorrow for sin, God would be a sinner. We know that isn't the case. And that's why I had you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because in this context, Paul is speaking to believers, the carnal Christians, at Corinth. And he says in verse 8, but even if I made you sorry, lupeo, with my letter, I do not regret it, metamelomai, though I did regret it initially, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So notice, regret, sorry, and repentance are three different things. And though one may impact the other, or accompany another, or follow another, or precede another, they're not the same thing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And remember, he's not talking about from hell. They were already saved. They already had eternal life. They were already justified. He's talking about salvation from the power of sin in their life. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And that's why whenever you see the word repent, you need to ask yourself, who needs to change their mind? Believers, unbelievers, nation of Israel, and what about? And in this context, he's not talking about how to go to heaven. Because you see, they had at a point in time in the past placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had been saved from hell. It was as a result, it was guaranteed one day they're going to go to heaven. Because when you get eternal life, how long does that last for? Till you sin? Till you quit persevering in the faith? Or is eternal life eternal? So that Jesus Christ said, I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. And you know, never is ume in the Greek. No, no, never. Under any condition shall they perish. And in the Greek, there are three other words that are not translated. Eis ton aiona, which literally means forever. They will never perish forever. Could you be a little clearer, Lord Jesus? The question now is between your justification and your glorification, what kind of Christian life are you going to live? And that's who he's addressing in this issue. So what does repentance not mean? This is on your handout at the beginning. I jump to number 6. Repentance is not necessarily connected with your sins. Context determines what the object of repentance is. And while sometimes believers are told to repent from their sins, not in those specific words, but the context is from your sins. For a believer, unbelievers are not required to do so for salvation. Repentance does not mean, quote, sorrow, though it might lead to or accompany salvation. It's important to remember that sorrow can precede repentance, accompany repentance, or follow repentance, but sorrow is not repentance, which requires no emotional element involved. It does not mean turning from sins, for did God turn from his sins when he repented? He had none. It does not mean a change in behavior, though that may be the fruit of it. So let's be clear again. To repent means to change your mind. So what must be considered in understanding the correct meaning or nuance of repentance in any passage? It's context, context, context. Again, who is to change his or her mind and about what? So towards the end of our last lesson, we looked at question number 8. What is the relationship of faith and repentance? Are they the same thing? And the answer to that is no. Repentance and faith are closely related in many contexts, but they are not synonymous. And that's why I pointed out in Acts 20:21, they were to preach repentance toward God and faith, which means the two are not the same. Related, but not the same. For while repentance is inherent in believing, faith in Christ is not always inherent in repenting. You can change your mind about a lot of things, but that doesn't mean you're exercising faith in that object, depending on what you're changing your mind about. And I even pointed out the woman at the well. Jesus never told her to repent of her sins, but he offered her a drink that would satisfy her forever so that she would never ume thirst again under any conditions. Because if you lost your salvation, you would thirst again. And he said, you never will, because you get everlasting life. You know, I saw this not long ago. If the gospel you preach doesn't include repentance, you preach a false gospel. And then I thought of the book of John that doesn't include the word repentance, though it's all designed so that you would believe. Apparently, John didn't get the memo. How many times is the word repentance found in the book of John? 0. So what ultimately condemns you is not your lack of repentance from sin. It is from your failure to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so in Acts chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me, Acts chapter 10, you remember the story of Cornelius, this Gentile that Peter goes and preaches to. And he gets to the punchline. Do you remember what it was? Acts 10, verse 43. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever what? Believes in him will receive remission of sins. All true prophets pointed people to Jesus Christ ultimately, that by simple faith in him and him alone, they would receive the forgiveness of sins. But go now to Acts chapter 11 with me and find verse 14. For Peter now is explaining later to what to a bunch of Jewish believers what happened in Acts 10. Because you see, for Gentiles to get saved just was wow. And understandably so. Because the covenantal promises in the Old Testament were made to who? Israel. And Jesus came and he presented himself, King of the Jews, and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand until the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where the hardened decision of the religious leaders of Israel was, he's a demon-possessed miracle worker. We do not accept him as the Messiah. And as a result, they rejected him. And from that point on, you don't hear any longer the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Though he did talk about the kingdom of heaven yet. Instead, you hear this, I will build my church. And then you actually read in Matthew 16, Jesus began to teach he would suffer and die and be raised from the dead, which indeed he did. And as a result, then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, baptizing believers into the body of Christ. The church began just as promised, and yet they were very Jewish in their thinking, very kingdom-oriented yet. And what needed to happen is they needed to grow in grace. And God had to let down a sheet vision 3 times to Peter and finally say, go talk to that Gentile. And he does, and he comes to the house. And the angel had already told Cornelius to, God is going to send someone who's going to tell you how you can be saved. And he grabs everybody in his family, as it were. And I'd love to have seen that scene. And Peter comes walking in, and he gives him the gospel. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 11. Again, the explanation after the event. Verse 14. Who will tell you, this is what Cornelius was told by the angel, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Beginning of what? Acts 2. But I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift, namely the Holy Spirit, as he gave us when we what? Believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now there's a word, repentance, metanoia, to change your mind regarding the gospel. He's granted them repentance to or resulting in life. But notice you got, they believed here, God granted them repentance here. Because you see, when you change your mind about all other objects of faith and you trust, as it were, in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believe on him, you did repent. Though the context of repentance isn't always salvation, but when it is, that's what happened. You changed your mind about Jesus Christ and you put your faith in him. Now, this again is not what Lordship Salvation teaches. For example, John MacArthur in this book, The Gospel According to Jesus, says, in other words, there must be a sincere change in one's lifestyle. One who has genuinely repented will stop doing evil and begin to live righteously. Along with a change of mind and attitude, true repentance will begin to produce a change in conduct. That's not distinguishing repentance from the fruits of repentance. And now what happens is you begin to evaluate this. This is what people do. Well, have I changed enough? I still do sin. Maybe I'm really not saved. And if you would read the letters I get of people, again, who ended up in psych wards, who thought about suicide, who couldn't get out of bed because they weren't sure they were saved, because under Lordship teaching, you can't really know for sure you're saved till the day you die. Because if you ever quit persevering in faith, it's proof you were never elect. And that's why even when John MacArthur was asked, are you 100% sure? He said 99.8. Wow. Now in contrast to that, Lewis Berry Chafer, founded Dallas Seminary, says this: no unregenerate mind is prepared to deal with the problems of true Christian living. Is that true? Yeah. These problems anticipate the new dynamic of an imparted divine nature and could produce nothing but hopeless discouragement when really contemplated by an unregenerate person. So let's make the issue the issue. In justification, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In sanctification, let's learn to walk by faith. And when we fail to, let's confess our sins, not in order to be justified, but in order to be restored to fellowship with God and to grow. Which leads us to question number 9. Is man's repentance a gift from God? Is man's repentance a gift from God? And the answer is no. But the opportunity to repent is. And that's what he's saying there in verses 17 and 18, as we'll see in a moment. Like the words believe or faith, which are not a gift from God, repentance is a non-meritorious volitional response to God's truth. It is repeatedly found in the active voice because we have a choice in changing our minds or not. As we can resist the truth God is showing us, and too many unbelievers and even believers do. You know any believers who have resisted the truth? Have you ever resisted conviction in your life? Sure. So again, Acts 11:17, it says, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In 18, God granted them repentance. But in what sense? In what sense? He granted them the opportunity for repentance. And you know, it kind of blows you away when people finally realize, you know, in the Bible, the word faith is never called the gift of God. And you would think, again, people who teach that would have a boatload of verses, because that's an important issue. All they have is Ephesians 2:8 misunderstood. They don't have verses. And yet the word pistuo or pytho in the Greek, which are the two words for faith, are repeatedly in the active voice because you do have a choice in the matter. Leads us to question number 10. What is the relationship of repentance to salvation or justification? Now, this is really important stuff we're going to cover in the next few minutes. First of all, there is repentance before salvation for unbelievers. There's repentance before salvation for unbelievers. Go with me while you're in Acts to chapter 17. And Paul here is on Mars Hill. He's at the Areopagus. Verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, superstitious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. I always get a charge out of that. You got all these intellectuals and they have all these idols and they have one to the fill-in-the-blank God in case we didn't have them all covered. Now, when you deal with intellectuals, you have to get more basic. So what does he say? Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hand, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. First thing he does is establishes God existence, and he is creator, which means you are created. He is sovereign, which means you are subject and accountable. He's the one who sustains creation. Verse 26, and he made from one blood every nation of men. One blood. One race, the human race. To dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You see, while no man naturally seeks after God, God gave us creation. So we know there's a creator, so we would grope after him. He gave us conscience, so we have an inner sense of right and wrong, and we have eternity in our hearts. He's given us Christ, the personal revelation of God. He's given us the Bible, and so forth and so forth. So we are without excuse. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Verse 30, truly are these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? To repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now notice, he calls them times of ignorance, and he's talking to philosophers that are so intellectually arrogant and yet stumbling over the most basic of things. He says, God now commands all men, anthropos, where we get anthropology, both Jews and Gentiles, male and female, everywhere to repent. What does it mean again? Change your mind. But in this context, he's talking to people who do not have a biblical worldview of creator creation. They were evolutionists. They did not have a biblical worldview, how God is holy, how man is sinful, the penalty for sin is death. They didn't have that. And so people sometimes, especially depending on their backgrounds, have to repent of a number of things in their thinking before they are saved. Because he's appointed a coming day in which he will judge, since he's the sovereign creator, the world, and what will characterize his judgment? In righteousness. By what means will he judge the world? By the man whom he has ordained. Who is that? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, has he given them the gospel? Not yet. This is preliminary work. This is context work. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, number one, some mocked, and some still do today. Number two, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter, they kicked the can down the road. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him, and what did they do? Remember, he told them to repent, and they ended up believing. That's what Paul's saying in Acts 20. Repentance toward God, big picture, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, small picture. And notice in the active voice again. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, this is different than we read earlier in Acts 17 when he's in the synagogue. He doesn't go back to creation because they don't need that. Verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. By the way, what do people need to hear? The Scriptures. And by the way, can you reason with someone who's spiritually dead? Yes, you can. You can. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The gospel, by the way, is very reasonable. It just is different than we normally think. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. What passages do you think Paul used? I can't help but think he probably used like Isaiah 53. And what is he teaching? This Jesus, Yeshua, whom I preach to you, is the Christos, the Messiah. Why didn't Paul begin with creation? Because that wasn't their issue. They didn't need to repent about creation. They already believed in Creator. In fact, they knew God was holy. He didn't even go there. They knew about sin. He didn't even go there. He went to the issue they were stuck on, that Yeshua was the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded. Aorist passive indicative of Pytho. They were persuaded. In light of what was said, this had a persuading effect upon them so as to believe. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So when I say you don't have to repent from your sins to be saved, I'm not saying you don't have to have a sense of sin. That's not what I'm saying. I do believe, as I taught you last night, you need to know that God is holy, that you're a sinner. The penalty for sin is death. You have to have a context for the gospel. But the content of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, paid that penalty, rose from the dead, and offers to you a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous, eternal life, free of charge, paid in full by Him, received by faith in Christ alone. So there is repentance before salvation for unbelievers. But secondly, there is repentance at salvation. Justification for those who choose to trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them. So go with me now to Luke chapter 3. Excuse me, 13. Luke chapter 13. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever call people to repentance? Absolutely. But what does it mean again? Change your mind. Not feel sorry for your sins. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Isn't that natural thinking? When bad things happen, it happens to bad people. This was what would be viewed as a tragedy. They must have been really bad. What does Jesus say? Verse 3, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And there's that word repent again, metanoeo here, in the active voice. You will all likewise perish. I just want to highlight that word perish for just a moment. Because it's the Greek word apulamai. The word apulamai means perish, it means to be lost. It's not the absence of being, it's the absence of well-being. Because people will live forever somewhere. So eternal life doesn't mean you're going to live forever. Eternal life means you're going to live forever with a relationship with God, in contrast to eternal death, otherwise called the second death. Now, the word from your sins isn't even mentioned here. Unless you repent. But you know, people still translate it. And it's not even in the Bible. The word from your sin isn't even there. Here's one. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, change your mind for the better, and heartily amend your ways with abhorrence of past sins, you will all likewise perish and be lost eternally." That is not what this verse is saying. Now look at verse 4. "Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The exact same phrase. But you know, when you think of that word perish, do you know where that very same Greek word is used? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." But this time He doesn't say repent. He says to what? To simply believe in Him. Because when you believe in Him, you repented by putting your trust in Him. And that's what He's calling people to. In fact, I was thinking about this one day when my associate pastor was preaching on the prayers of Paul. And you know his conversion happened on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. And Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. You know, right there, and the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And he responds by, "Lord." Almost every Bible teacher I've ever found say that's when Paul was saved. And I agree. But just think about it. He had been persecuting Christians. Do you think he ever heard the gospel from those Christians? Don't you think they said, "Yeshua is the Messiah. He died for your sins too, Saul. He rose from the dead. You need to put your faith in him." And he rejected and rejected. And on this occasion, he hears Jesus Christ talking to him and he believes it right there. All these truths all come together at the same time. And he says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He put his faith in Jesus Christ. But if you ever notice, Jesus didn't say, "You need to repent of all those sins. And all those people you murdered. And all the..." None of this. But what did he do? He believed what he heard. Put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saved, and then he was used of the Lord to lead others to Jesus Christ. No wonder 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should," there's our word again, "perish, but that all should come to repentance." But if I could quote John MacArthur again, and I'm not trying to put MacArthur down, I just want you to know what he's saying. And in doing so, contrast it with Scripture. There's no such thing as a salvation that does not acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Yet when I have taught that, people have accused me of teaching a work salvation. In fact, in South Florida some years ago, I was often attacked in that regard. People would say, "You are teaching a work salvation because you're saying that you have to confess and repent of your sin, embrace Christ as the Lord, and commit your life to be obedient to him. That's a work salvation that adulterates pure grace." He then comments, "I think that they have a nice motive in trying to maintain the purity of grace, but in doing so, I think they have emasculated the doctrine of salvation." What must I do to be saved? Confess and repent and embrace Christ as Lord and commit your life to be obedient to him. Is that what Paul and Silas said? Not at all. See, the issue isn't repenting of your sins. It's what do you think about Jesus Christ and what he did for your sins? He paid for them completely. So what ultimately condemns you is you have not believed in the name of the Lord, the only begotten Son of God. So there is repentance before salvation for unbelievers. There is repentance at salvation for those who choose to trust in Jesus Christ alone. But then, number three, there is to be ongoing repentance after salvation / justification for believers regarding sin, human viewpoint, false teachings, etc., as part of daily fellowship with God and ongoing spiritual growth. Now, I want you to see this. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's funny because I've never really heard any lordship teachers address this next passage. Because you're told that if there is not a significant lifestyle change in your life, then it's proof that you were never saved. That's what I hear. Now, these Corinthians have been saved for quite a while, a few years at this point. And look at chapter 12 with me, and let's start in verse 19. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things beloved for your edification. Question, were they saved? What does he call them? Beloved? And I'm saying this for your evangelization? Is that what it says? No, edification of a believer. Verse 24, I fear lest when I come to Corinth, I shall not find you believers such as I wish, namely walking in holiness, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, having to correct you, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn, I will grieve for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. You see, being saved by grace is not a license to sin. It gives you liberty to now grow in the Lord and to see God transform your life. But if you fail in sanctification, it doesn't nullify your justification. And it doesn't take away your future glorification. Notice they have not repented, and yet he calls them beloved. You know, there were some pretty robust sinners at Corinth, have you noticed? Who got saved? But they struggled in their sanctification. You know anyone like that? Probably looking in the mirror, right? I mean, have you ever? Who can say, man, Ben, I had a great day today. I never sinned. Are you kidding me? On the other hand, boy, the Lord keeps bringing us along, doesn't he? I mean, my father-in-law was my pastor. And he loved the song, how every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. So true. When I think of repentance, do you remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea? As many as I love, phileo, I rebuke and I chasten. Question, does God chasten unbelievers? No, he condemns unbelievers. He only disciplines believers. Therefore, be zealous and what? Repent. Our believers need to repent after salvation? Yeah. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What door? It's not the door of your heart. You know, people had to come up with a verse to back up asking Jesus in your heart. They came up with this one. The word heart isn't in the verse. The word ask isn't in the verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What door? Where the church was meeting. If anyone, any believer in the context, hears my voice and opens the door. What door? The door where you're meeting. I will come in, eis erchomai, into him. Not into him, into him. Two different words. I'll come toward him and I'll dine with him and he with me. This is not a salvation verse. Don't use it that way. This is a fellowship verse for believers. So clarification. The issue at salvation, justification, is not repenting of your sins, though we have many, but changing your mind about the Savior who died for your sins so as to trust in his finished work alone. That's the issue. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? However, repentance from sin, human viewpoint, self-dependence, does have a place after justification in the believer's life as part of the process of practical sanctification and growth. Isn't that what he says in Romans 12, verse 2? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what does the writer of Hebrews say to those believers in Hebrews 6:6? That if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You see, there's to be ongoing repentance as believers, as God keeps changing our minds about a lot of things. Because when you start out the Christian life, you have very little divine viewpoint and a lot of human viewpoint. And as you're hearing the word of God, the Lord's changing your thinking. And by the way, the Christian life is first and foremost lived between your ears. It's how you think. The key word for the legalist is do. Just do it. The key word for the mystic is, how does that make you feel? The key word for grace is, are you thinking? Are you responding to the Lord in your relationship? Are you walking by faith? That's what he's looking for. So why doesn't the Bible teach that one has to repent from their sins to be saved from hell? Number one, because the phrase repent from your sins is nowhere found in the New Testament. Number two, because this would require an unbeliever to do something for salvation and require two conditions for salvation. Number three, because this would rob a person of the absolute assurance of their salvation, as he would never know what all his sins were, nor when he had fully repented of them. Number four, because the sin problem has already been settled once and for all when Christ died on the cross, and the condition for salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. No wonder the Bible doesn't teach that. But you do need to change your mind about the one who died for your sins, so that you trust in him alone. That's the issue. You see, well, I've settled that before when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Now God wants you to grow. As a newborn baby, your desire, the pure milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. And the only way to grow is to keep taking in the word and letting the Lord keep changing your thinking. What's that called? Repentance. Changing your word, your biblical worldview, at times convicting you of sin. Again, Christians are not sinless, but they should sin less as they're learning to walk with the Lord. Though I will tell you this, as a new believer with my Catholic background, I only knew basically five sins before I got saved. So when I would go into the confessional booth to talk to the priest, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. The last confession was 3 months ago, these are my sins. I always said the same five. And I would say, you know, I lied, I cheated, I fought with my brothers and sisters, I did this and this. One time the priest asked, well, how many times did you lie? As if I kept count. So I lied and gave him a number. Because, see, he was gauging what kind of penance I would have to do. If I lied a lot, I'd have to do more Our Fathers and Hail Marys than I would otherwise. See, in thinking of religious people, sin is never taken care of. But the gospel is good news, friends. God loved you in spite of your sin, and sent a son to die for your sins and be raised from the dead. And he says, I have a gift paid for at infinite cost, the death of my very own son, and I want to give it to you, though you don't deserve it. It's by grace, but for it to be yours, you have to receive it, because you can't reject it. And the moment you receive it, by simply trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did, it becomes yours. And I will save you, I'll give you eternal life, I'll forgive all of your sins, I'll make you a new creation in Christ. Your destiny is forever changed from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt you're going to heaven. And then we can start talking about how to live the Christian life. But you can't live the Christian life until you're Christian. You can't store up treasures in heaven until you know where you're going. And then you can, out of gratitude, offer his amazing grace. And now your new position in Christ, you can start to learn to live through the power of the Holy Spirit a life that truly honors Jesus Christ. And when you fail, you know you'll never perish, neither shall anyone snatch you out of my hand. And by the way, Kids grow best in a secure environment. And believers grow best when they know they're eternally secure. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And just pray, Father, you could just use this in our life to clarify this issue of repentance. And though I didn't have time to cover Acts 2:38, which could have been helpful, Father, we know that when we understand your word rightly divided, all these things fit wonderfully together. Father, should there be anyone here today who's never understood clearly the gospel before and was able to simply rest in the finished work of Christ by faith, right now, in the quietness of the heart where they're seated, I pray that they would be willing to transfer their faith from a church, a ritual, their works, their repentance from sin, and anything else they thought they had to do, and simply choose to trust in Jesus Christ alone, your very own Son, who died for them and rose again to save them. And to know that you accept them in Christ, you forgive them, you redeem them because of Christ's blood. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank you for that verse. And for those of us who've been saved from sin's penalty, and we know that one day we're going to be saved from sin's very presence, may your love and your grace both motivate and enable us to live lives that bring honor and glory to our Savior, and even bright testimony of the gospel to others by life and by lip. And even thank you for Peter and what he shared today about that ministry in Poland. Pray, Father, you would open many doors and give much clarity in sharing the gospel there as well. And Father, we love you because you first loved us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to die for the likes of us and say, in essence, I would rather die than be without you. That's amazing. And we thank you for all that you've done, in Jesus' name.